before we begin our new sermon series in Hebrews, then I wanted to do a few more sermons on various matters. For various reasons, I want to do that. This week, I want to have the first of two sermons on Philippians 3:20, on what it is to be a citizen of heaven. Next week, we're going to have Pastor Martin Dendecker, as I mentioned before, from Covenanters ARP. So these two parts will be broken up with a sermon in between. So I'll plan, though, to do part two of this Citizens of Heaven theme 2 weeks from today. And Lord willing, that will be when we welcome new members, the Pedrosas, and baptize little Theodore as well at that time. I chose this Citizens of Heaven theme in part because we are having a baptism and receiving new members. And of course, we think about being citizens of a kingdom, that we're separated from the world as God's people, called out to be His people. That's what the church is, the assembly of, or the society of, the called out ones. But I also chose it because I especially wanted to encourage you about the privilege that it is to be a citizen of heaven. It's a tremendous privilege, and we need to recognize that. It can be so easy to lose sight of that in the hustle and bustle of the world. And when we do lose sight of it, we can easily grow discouraged, and we can lose our ability to be vibrant witnesses of Christ to other people, and we can also lose our effectiveness in ministering to one another. We're much more easily tempted as well. And that can, of course, have horrendous consequences. If we don't realize the value of what we have, then we will easily be led astray by whatever salesman comes along with his temptations to entice us away from the Lord. So please listen carefully now as I read the passage in which our text is found. I'll begin with chapter 3 and verse 1. Oh, here is the word of God. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And there we end the reading of God's word. May he bless that reading to us. You see the sharp contrast that Paul sets out here. Note especially verse 20, where he says the distinguishing mark that we have as God's people, that we our citizenship is in heaven. That's what I want to focus on particularly the next couple of sermons. Citizenship was something that was very, very important to the people of Philippi. They were uniquely a colony of Rome, of the capital city itself. And therefore, they were full citizens of Rome. It was as if a piece of Rome had been taken, the city of Rome had been taken and put in another place. And that was Philippi. They were very proud of that, that they were part of Rome in that way. They had all the rights and privileges of being part of the city, it's the imperial city itself. Paul is suggesting to the who for whom that was foremost in their minds in that community, that as Christians at Philippi and all Christians, that we have a similar relationship to Jesus Christ, who is at the throne at the right hand of God in heaven. He is in heaven. Remember what heaven is. Heaven is the place where God is. Heaven can be on earth. It can be anywhere. We're not talking about sky. We're talking about heaven, the place of God. And in the new heaven and new earth, then there will be heaven on earth, as it were. We are foreigners presently in this world. Our home is not on earth, but it is in heaven where God is. We have all the rights and responsibilities of citizens of the kingdom of righteousness where Jesus is. We are like a colony of heaven. There are two tracks that I want to follow related to this citizenship. This week, I want to look at the contrast that Paul sets forth between those who are citizens of heaven and those who are merely citizens of the earth. There are five things that radically change when we come to Christ. What you rely on for salvation changes. Your destination changes. You have a complete change of gods. What you glory in or boast in changes. Your focus changes from earthly things to heavenly things. And that's what we'll look at today. In the second sermon in 2 weeks, I want to look at the unity that we enjoy with each other as fellow citizens of heaven, and what all that entails, and the community that we have as God's people, and how we can encourage and help one another. So let's proceed with this week's topic. There is a radical through and through change, a transformation that takes place in you when you become a citizen of heaven. First, and this is the most significant leading thing, what changes is what you rely on for salvation. That drastically changes. There is a radical difference between what the world relies on for salvation and for what those who are true citizens of the kingdom of heaven rely on. That this is a defining mark. We become citizens of heaven when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. There is a change in that we come to see that we need to be saved, first of all. That our need is very great. We see that we are not citizens of heaven, but rather cut off. That we are estranged from God by our sin. We see that we are both guilty and also unfit to come before Him. We see that our guilt calls for extreme punishment. We see that our unfitness calls for complete rejection. And you see, this has a deep impression upon us when we become convicted. This is something that only those who truly know the Lord in a saving way experience. Secondly, there is a change in that we come to see that we cannot save ourselves. We realize that the matter is far beyond us. It's beyond our ability, that we can't possibly rectify the wrongs that we have done. We'd sooner be able to jump over the moon than to rectify the wrongs that we have done. We realize that cleaning up our life, even if we could, would do nothing to remove our guilt. But we can't even do that. We realize that no sacrifice or offering or great work that we might perform or that someone else might perform that is a mere man could accomplish this, even what we did collectively. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. It's far beyond us. We're shut up to nothing but God's mercy. It's one of the vows we have in our membership, isn't it? That we only have hope and except for God's mercy. There is a change in the way that we come then to rely on the Lord to save us. We see that He has graciously said, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." And we see that He has promised that He will save us if we come to Him and place our case in His hands. And so we look to Him and we cry out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And not only that, there is a change in that we come to rely on Jesus as crucified to save us. You cannot just rely on Jesus, but Jesus as He is revealed in the gospel. Jesus as crucified. We see that the Father sent the Son to come and save us. We see that the Son became human flesh in order that He might fully represent us. We see that He was the first to live a righteous life, to live the way that people must live to be acceptable to God. We see that by this He was accepted and became the first member of a kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of true righteousness. He was the first member of that kingdom who represents all the rest. He establishes the righteous character of that kingdom as the only man who has ever been righteous. We see that to save us, He took our guilt and was sentenced to the cross for our sin. We see that on the cross, He paid the full penalty so that we could be pardoned. And so we look not just to Jesus, but to Jesus as crucified to save us that we might be forgiven and enter His kingdom. As soon as we believe, we become citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is changed from earth to heaven. We enter the house and family of God, and then, you see, we're no longer merely citizens of this world, but we're citizens of the world to come, citizens of heaven. Paul refers to the radical hatred of those who are not citizens of heaven in verse 18, and he brings it right to the point that we led to. We come to the place saying we can't save ourselves and that we need to be saved and all these things, that God is the one who saves and that His salvation is through Jesus crucified. It is that point right there, the cross, that is the great offense to those who are not heirs of the kingdom of heaven. He says, "For many walk," this is verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." That is the point of offense. You can see that this is no trivial difference of opinion, that maybe this way, maybe that way. There is a radical antagonism to the cross in an unbeliever. Faith in Christ crucified is at the very heart of the distinction between a true Christian and one who is bound for misery. But why is this opposition to the cross so strong? Why is there such an offense about such a thing? It's strong because it strikes at the root of what we became at the fall, by the fall, through the fall. Not only does it expose the wicked and foolish notion that we accepted at the fall, that we should be our own God to ourselves, deciding good and evil. We're going to look at that a little bit more later in a few minutes. Not only, though, does the cross expose the wrong of that, it also declares that what we became is so offensive and so sinful that it required the very Son of God Himself to come and save us. And that it is a matter that is beyond our reach and anything that we can do. And that to do that salvation, He even had to be cursed. The Son of God Himself had to be cursed and go to the cross. The natural man can't even bring himself to admit that he was wrong in the first place, to follow the dictates of his own heart instead of the will of God, and by eating the forbidden fruit, a sin that we all really participated in. He cannot even acknowledge that that is inappropriate. He does that all the time. He follows the dictates of his own heart and does what he pleases instead of what God wants. Much less then can he admit that he was so wrong and so guilty that the Son of God alone could atone for his sin and reconcile him to God. The cross is a grand offense to him. It makes him angry. It infuriates him. The audacity, he would say, that of such a thing. Paul himself knows all about this because he knew very well what it was to be an enemy of the cross. He testifies of his radical conversion to the cross in the first part of this chapter. If you go back in chapter 3, the chapter we're looking at, verse 4 through 11, he explains that as a devout Jew, he had completely missed the point of all that God had revealed to Israel, his people. He sat under the Word, he studied the Word, he memorized the Word, he looked at it backwards and forward, and he completely and utterly missed the point because of his pride. He had used God's revelation of the salvation that only God could provide. God had revealed that salvation was something that only he could provide, and Paul had used the revelation of the holiness of God to try to attain that salvation, to be the one that would attain that salvation himself by his own works. That revelation was designed to show how impossible it is, to show Israel how impossible it is for anyone to meet God's righteous standard in order that all might rely on Christ. But Paul had taken it up as a challenge that he could meet instead of as a call to utterly depend on God for his salvation, that God would provide through his Son. Paul testifies that he was perhaps the most zealous of any other in all of his efforts, that his credentials and his attainments surpassed all those of his colleagues. From the middle of verse 4, he testifies of this. He says, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, in what we do ourselves, I more so, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. No one could find fault with anything that I was doing. But now he has come to see how very wrong he was. He counts all of these attainments now as rubbish, as dung. How wrong he was, how arrogant to think that by these things he could become righteous in the sight of Almighty God, a holy God who had revealed such things as his grand holiness to sinners. That by his efforts and attainments that he could attain to what was required. In verse 7, he testifies, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. They're not positive things, they're negative. Verse 8, he says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. All of that reputation, all of that learning that he boasted in, that was now all put behind him as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, from another filling the law. Not thinking anymore that he could at all do that himself. Paul's example helps us to understand why the cross is so hated. It was hated by him. It is hated because it strikes at human pride. The very pride that made us want to put ourselves in the place of God to start with. And that landed us in this sinful place where we need to be saved in the first place. Paul had the highest form of this pride. the highest form, in that he acknowledged God as his creator. He acknowledged God as worthy to be worshipped and accepted his word as the word of God, but then had the audacity to claim that he himself could do what no one but Jesus Christ could do, make himself righteous in God's sight. All unbelievers hate the cross because all have this fundamental pride at the bottom of them, at their core, that they need no cross of Christ to save them. I don't need a cross. I don't need the Son of God to die to save me. Some of them look to find salvation by denying God, by judging God as not good or as unworthy to be believed in and trusted because of this offensive cross. This is the thing that rankles them. They will get on better, they say, without such a God, without such a Bible, without such a cross. They will be better to leave that all aside. Some will pursue their own morality. Some will pursue achievement in sports or business or in beauty. Some will express their hatred in anger and crime. Some will lose themselves in sensuality and drunkenness. They will find comfort that they will find the comfort that they deserve in these things. They're frustrated with the way the world is, and so they will turn to these things in moral outrage against God. They have a right to do these things, they feel. And many will play the part then of the victim who does not deserve to be in this cruel and unfair world. They may say that they're completely ruined and morally corrupt and undone and all the rest of it. But they say it in a way that sustains their pride. It's their fault that they are so, but it is God's fault that they are so. It is He who has put them here. Their life is a mess, but their moral pride remains because not they, but God has done the greater wrong. That's how they justify themselves. You run into this all the time in the world. What we have in common is that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. What all have in common is that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They justify themselves morally in one way or another and reject the cross. There is no greater offense than to be told that they are the problem, which the cross tells them, so much so that only God can save them. The very last thing their pride will let them do is believe that. They would sooner believe anything than that. This is the reason the Bible teaches that no one can come to the Father, come to Christ, unless the Father draws them. This is the reason it teaches that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, that they are foolishness to him. This is the reason that Jesus said, you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be radically changed by the Holy Spirit, by the renewing of regeneration, the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit in order to give you a new heart to respond to God. This is the only way. My brothers and sisters who believe, if you truly believe, all the glory goes to God. You did not come because you were some good person or something. You had this same antipathy to the cross. It is His grace that exposed your radical need of salvation, and His grace that broke your pride so that you would be willing to embrace Christ crucified to save you. Saving faith not only changes your status so that you actually obtain righteousness by Jesus and Him crucified, it also remarkably changes your whole attitude toward God so that you stop pretending to be your own God and you lean entirely upon God as your God to save you and to lead you and to rule you. You come down from your moral high horse and you throw yourself upon God for mercy as one who is ruined and undone apart from His salvation. That is the thing that the world utterly despises and will not do. How it changes your attitude toward God. Now you love Him and you praise Him for His mercy instead of accusing Him, instead of feeling threatened by Him as some kind of one that you're in a moral competition with. There's no competition. You cannot begin to measure to what all that God is. Stop your accusations toward God. They're arrogant. They're foolish. They have no basis and no ground. Embracing the cross brings you into harmony with Him forever. Now you're looking to Him as God instead of striving against Him as if you are a God in competition to Him, as if there is a moral competition between you and God. There is no such competition. You do not compare to God. Now let's look at the second change. When you come to Christ and become a citizen of heaven, the second radical change in you is in your destination. Your former destination is described quite pointedly by Paul in verse 19, whose end is destruction. Talking about those who hate the cross, who are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction or perdition. The word end speaks to the place you are heading outside of Christ. It refers to maturity, actually, or completion. It's actually the same word that Paul uses in verse 15, which is translated as many as are mature. So it's where you end up on your trajectory when you grow up. It's the end of the pathway where you're headed. Destruction and perdition is your pathway as you grow apart from the cross of Christ, as an enemy of the cross. Whether it is the case that you don't know about the cross at all, as some don't, some have never heard of Christ, or that you know much about it and reject it, until you embrace the cross, you're an enemy of it because of what we already saw, okay, what we already looked at. And unless you are rescued by the cross, which is the only way you can be saved, then you're on the path to perdition. Your trajectory is to utter destruction. That's where you will end up without the cross. However deluded you may be about your own goodness or intentions before God, you're a sinner who needs to be saved. And the cross is the only way. It is a hard line, but it is a line that makes the cross all the more essential and all the more powerful and all the more sweet to all who accept it. The reason all are headed for destruction without the cross is because all have sinned. Unlike Christ, unless Christ takes away that sin, then it remains. And He only takes it away when we come admitting it and admitting that only He can save us and look to Him. If the sin is not cleansed by Christ, we're entirely unfit to dwell with God and are fit only to be cast into the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Heaven would not be heaven if sinners are there. There will be cleansed sinners, sinners that are cleansed by Christ, but there will be no sinners in heaven who have not been cleansed by Him. What a grand thing it is for you who are in Christ, that your destiny is now radically different, that you're headed toward glory, that you're headed toward heaven. Though you must remain in this fallen world for a time, and though you still sin, Christ will bring you to glory at last. You are forgiven through faith in Christ crucified, and you stand in His righteousness already as completely forgiven. And He has much more to do in you yet in order to prepare you to be with Him in glory. When you die, He will fully eradicate all your sin. You still have much sin in your life, as you know, and that will be so until the day that you die. But then He will radically alter you the way that He radically altered you when you were converted. When you were able to come and acknowledge that you were a sinner who could only be saved by Christ and turn to Him, He will again radically alter you in that day. Yes, when you die in Christ, His saving work will eradicate every last vestige of sin. That is your destiny, brothers and sisters. And what a glorious thing it will be to be without sin. And then at the very end, okay, that's what happens when you die, that the sin is eradicated. But then at the very end, at the last day when Jesus returns on the day of judgment, your body, which will be lying in the grave, unless you're still here when He comes, will rise and be perfected. Paul speaks of this in verse 21, where he speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Lord Jesus who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. And that's not all that will happen when your body is transformed. Along with that, he's going to renew the whole heaven and earth to remove the curse. Our bodies will be transformed and be made immortal, but there will also be the complete transformation of heaven and earth. The curse will be lifted from these, and they will be whole and wholly serviceable to us again. Beautiful paradise will be restored, and we will also have the capacity to fully enjoy it as the handiwork of God and as the gifts of God that will draw us nearer and nearer to Him. There is a longing in the believer to go home. There is a longing for heaven. There is a longing for glory as we tread through this world. Paul speaks about that in this very letter back in chapter 1. You may be familiar with what he says there. In chapter 1, verse 19 through 26, he explains that as one who has been sentenced, as one who may be sentenced to death very shortly and brought to die for his Lord, he is rather excited about that. Because for him, to die is gain. Because to die is to depart and to be with Christ in glory, which is far better than staying here, he says. However, he believes that God will keep him here for a while longer so he can continue to serve the church, teaching the truth and leading sinners to repentance. Nevertheless, within him, there is a yearning that he openly expresses here to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Do you have this yearning as a citizen of heaven, eagerly waiting, as we just read in verse 21, for the Savior to come? Yes, brothers and sisters, as a citizen of heaven, you want to return to your home. You want to go home. You have work to do here now, and that work is very important. But you will not be satisfied until you awake in His presence with His likeness. You're moving toward home with each passing day, and it is a glorious thing. We are being prepared for the glory that is to come. Heaven is at the end of the road if you are in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now let's look at the third radical difference in those who are citizens of heaven. You have a complete change of gods. In verse 19, Paul says that the enemies of the cross of Christ have their belly as their god. He says, whose god is their belly. Now, I've already touched on this. The idea is that until we come to Christ, we follow the passions and desires of our own heart. The belly speaks of our appetite, doesn't it? Our hungers. Again, our passions and desires. What are you hungry for? And you see, at the fall, we exchanged gods by putting ourselves in the place of God. Originally, we were created in the image of God, and it was in our nature to do God's will. Our goal was to please Him as our God, just as it should have been, because He's God. But with the fall, Satan said, you will be as God, knowing good and evil. And there was this radical shift. We followed Satan. Now, when there is a conflict between whatever pleases us and what would please God, we go with what pleases us. We're in the place of God instead of God being in the place of God, as if we are God. Sadly, we don't even recognize how twisted and how wicked this is. In fact, we think it's justified. Well, I should be able to do whatever I want. However I feel, I should be able to follow my feelings. Why should I need to follow the one who made me, we say. It is the true cause of all of our woes that we are like this. It is this that disconnects us from a right relationship from our faithful and gracious and benevolent Creator. It is this that makes the cross necessary for us, and that Jesus needed to die for our sins. But here is the good news about all of this. At the cross, we not only have forgiveness because Christ died for us, but we also, in coming to Him, die with Him. He died for us to atone for our sins, but in coming to Him in the cross, we die with Him at the time that we come, and we rise to walk in new life as a new creation in Him. Though we are never consistent, at least it's in us now to deny ourselves and to live for God, what is completely and radically different. We're now looking to please God where we used to have no interest in pleasing God. Instead of following our fleshly desires and passions now, we deny them and we follow Christ. Our desire is, as Paul says, that whether we live or die, that we would be pleasing to Him. We have a new God, you see. This is nothing less than a change of gods for us. We who once forsook God to follow our own heart as our God, to follow our own belly, now we deny ourselves and put to death the sinful passions and desires. With a new God, then, we have a new law. We now desire that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, as it's done in heaven. We pray that. We desire to obey like the holy angels and like the departed saints who have already been perfected that have gone before us. It is one of the blessings of the new covenant that the Holy Spirit reveals to us that the Spirit writes God's law upon the hearts of those who believe so that they delight to do the will of God. We grow in our understanding and we become more and more conformed to His ways. We have no other gods before Him. We turn from idols to worship Him as He dictates. We revere His name rather than taking it in vain. We remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. We honor our father and mother and those in authority. We do not kill, commit adultery, steal, or bear false witness against our neighbor. And by His grace, we turn away from our covetous, sinful desires. Now, not that we are perfect, but now we have God as our God, you see. His law is now our law that we have accepted, and we acknowledge that we are wrong when we do not conform to it. Paul describes it perfectly in this very book as well, in this very chapter, in verses 12 to 14. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. To bring Him to God, you see. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Not in this life, he doesn't. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We who believe in Jesus Christ crucified have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires to follow God as our God. We delight to do His will. We turn away from our own belly, from our own desires and our own appetites that in any way conflict with His law, and we turn to follow Him. A fourth change that comes when we become citizens of heaven is a change in what we glory in or what we boast in. Speaking of us while we were enemies of the cross, Paul says that our glory was in our shame. It's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? Verse 19, that our glory was in our shame, the glory of those who are enemies of the cross. Yes, as those made in God's image, we certainly do have some marvelous abilities and talents, do we not? We even have virtues, certain virtues that can still be seen in us. But because these are all tainted with sin, they call for tears of shame from us rather than boasting from us. God gave us precious gifts, and we have spoiled those gifts. We have, in fact, ruined them. What makes them especially twisted is this very fact that we glory in them not as gifts from God, but as deriving from ourselves. It is only the sinful part that derives from us. We can take all the credit for the sinful part in these things. We are defiled and we think that we're beautiful. As Paul says, we glory in our shame. I talked about that before, that when the pitiful condition of being ruined and undone and going and boasting as if it's something that is beautiful and not recognizing that it has been spoiled. Think of it like this. You can see the picture of this. Anyone can see this kind of picture. A clever thief glories in how clever he is. He boasts in how clever he has been to take for himself what rightly belongs to his neighbor. He glories in that as a great achievement, as something that he has accomplished. Perhaps he is so clever that he has even found ways to do this without breaking any laws of man. That's what most thieves do. Most thieves don't go and rob stores and things like that. Most of them find clever ways to get around the law and to make other people's things their own. All sorts of massive ways of corruption stuff. And then they glory in what they have done. They strut about with all of their riches that they obtained unjustly and by their own perversions, and they glory in what they have done. You see people glory in their drunkenness, boast in how drunk they were. What kind of an achievement is that? Or glory in their fornication. You see them boast in their defiance, or how they told someone off. Or maybe it is how they manipulated other people and controlled them. But perhaps even worse is the boasting apart from the cross in their virtues, in their moral purity and their honesty and their integrity. Is this not what Paul told us that he gloried in, that we looked at earlier, when he hated the cross and despised the cross? And does he not tell us that he now counts that all as dung, as refuse? He was worse than the boasting thief because he was boasting in righteousness. Righteousness, a righteousness of his own that was not worthy of his Creator, that he set forth as being worthy of his Creator. He was glorying in his shame. What he should have been ashamed of was his glory. And now he is rightly ashamed of it. Now that he knows and has faced the true requirements of God, how could he ever have thought that he was worthy, that he had grounds for boasting before a holy God? The very thought of it is appalling to him now. His works all belong to the refuse pile. We have something so much better. As citizens of heaven, we have something better than ourselves, our glorying in our shame. We have something far better to glory in. We glory in the Savior and in His cross. He is the righteous man who is without sin. He is the righteous man of Psalm 1, the righteous man of Psalm 112 that we glory in. He is the one whose love is like the love of God, only it's reproduced in man now. Because he truly did become man. He became one of us. And he brought that love into man. We glory in his saving work. We glory in his righteous kingdom. We glory in the inheritance of heaven and the place that he has prepared for us. We glory in his love for the Father and in the Father's love for him. And in Christ, we see God. And then we glory in God. He who created all things out of nothing. We see that now. He who designed all the beauty and gave us the ability to appreciate it. He who gave us all that we have. And yes, even our abilities that we have from him. To do art and to make music and to do science, to love and to serve and to worship. All of those abilities come from our Creator. We glory in him who created us to be relational. To know him. To know one another. To understand and be intimate with others. We see his power and his mercy in Christ. We see his wisdom and his grace in Christ crucified. We see his wrath and his justice in the cross. We see his holiness and we see his truth. And these are things that can take us away out of ourselves. Quit glorying in your shame. Quit glorying in what is defiled. Glory in our gracious God. My brothers and sisters, we have something worthy to glory in. The world glories in their shame, but we glory in our Maker and our Redeemer. We were made to worship. And as citizens of heaven who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, we are now capable of worship. We are capable of glorying in God. You don't just sing songs just in a flat way. We're presenting before God what we think of Him, praising Him for His glory. We need to carry these things with us in our heart, and our delight should be in Him. We worship Him now instead of our shame ourselves. We're ashamed of what we are. We're ashamed of our accomplishments that come short. Now we come to the fifth thing that changes when we become citizens of heaven. Your focus changes from earthly things to heavenly things. This is inevitable now that we are living for God who is in glory, who is in heaven. What used to be important to us, our life, our health, our riches, our reputation, our relationships, our status, our accomplishments, our pleasures, all those things that were so important, all become at the same time now way less important and way more important. When we come to Christ, all of those things become way less important, and at the same time, way more important. These things become less important inasmuch as they are temporary. And inasmuch as we have something so much more important now to live for. Like we were saying, yeah, we can glory in our, like we have the ability to do music or different things like that, but it's tainted with our sin. We have something that's so much better to glory in by comparison. Our treasure is not here anymore. It's in heaven where Christ is and where all of those gifts that we have will be perfected in glory. We seek not the things of the earth, but we seek the things of heaven. That's very simple, isn't it? Those things of the earth are way less important to us by comparison to the glory that we have now in our homeland as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But yet, these things of the earth become more important to us than they used to be, in that now we have them from God and we want to use them all for God's glory. So they have a more important place than they did even before we came to Christ. We want to honor Him in our relationships. We want to honor Him with our possessions and our abilities and with even finding pleasure. We want it to be all for the glory of God. We want to have a good name for the sake of Him who redeemed us. That's important to us now. We realize that we have only just begun to love our spouse and our children, and we want to love them more, for them to be more precious to us, not less precious than they were before, now that we have come to Christ. We even glory in our recreations. We find in them that we can glorify God. But we love these no longer, you see, as idols, but as gifts from our Heavenly Father that we use in service to Him, to glorify and enjoy Him. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we now do all to the glory of God. This is a complete change of everything, isn't it? But again, Paul again serves as an illustration for us here. A wonderful illustration. He shows us in this very epistle what it means to be heavenly minded. You notice that we're going to do more about this in the future, the next sermon, but he talks a lot about, you know, imitate those who follow Christ. He says to imitate Him. In this book of Philippians, then, we can look at his example with great profit. In the book of Philippians, you can see what it means for a man to have his mind on heavenly things rather than earthly things by looking at Paul. He rejoiced despite serious problems. He looks like a madman from a worldly perspective. You know, when he writes this letter, in this letter he keeps talking about rejoicing in the Lord and how good He is and about how wonderful it is to be in Jesus Christ. But the remarkable thing is that he speaks about this constantly in the middle of all kinds of serious problems. Not things that people would think, oh, that's just a little thing. Things that people would think were very grave problems. What's wrong with him? You know, he's in prison. He has no freedom. He has an oppressive government. He's in prison. He is under oppressive government that put him there. He's possibly even on death row. And he knows that. He has jealous colleagues who look at his imprisonment as an occasion to exalt themselves over him, as they are looking at him as a competition in the kingdom of God. He has associates in the ministry who are unreliable, so that he sends them and they don't go. He says only Timothy is really one that I can rely on and can be counted on. He has the circumcision party that in the name of Christ, they were the ones that professed Christ, but yet they're spreading false teaching to his disciples that actually despises the cross of Christ, even though they name Christ as the one who came as Messiah. He realizes, as we saw in chapter 3, that everything he did is all dung. That would tear most people all apart. And Paul is here glorying and rejoicing in these things. He's rejoicing and praising God, full of rejoicing, more than ever. What's wrong with him? Is he insane? Not in the least. Paul is the most rational when he does this, because he is a citizen of heaven. And if you're a citizen of heaven, what he does here is the only rational way to look at things. He is thrilled with his faithful Savior who even went to the cross for him. He is thrilled with his Savior who gave him a righteous standing in a kingdom whose standards are standards that Paul could never attain. It's like being received into something that requires like what is way, way beyond you to attain. And this one comes, Jesus comes and qualifies you to inherit the kingdom of glory with the saints in light. How can he do that? How can I be there? You see, saving sinners in this fallen world required great suffering on Christ's part. It's not an easy thing to take those who are condemned to everlasting destruction and to redeem them and bring them into everlasting glory to be citizens of heaven. Paul knows that to carry out his own role in the kingdom of God, that there are sufferings for him to complete. He talks about filling up the sufferings of Christ. What does he mean by that? Is he going to go and help atone for sin? No. Only Jesus could atone for sin. Only Jesus could be our righteousness. But what about our sanctification? What about the whole kingdom being brought from where it is in sin to the place where it needs to be? Yes, there is forgiveness in Christ and all these things. But Paul has to enter into the sufferings of Christ as he goes to preach that gospel in a world that is hostile to the gospel. Just as it was hostile when Jesus came and did the work itself, so it is hostile to those who proclaim that gospel and who live according to that gospel. Paul knows that suffering is also required in himself and in all of his brothers, not only that the gospel be spread, which is a way of the sanctification of the whole church, but also that the church might grow and continue to become more holy as a whole body. You see, we learn from what happened in the day of Noah. We learn from what happened in the day of Moses. We learn from what happened with Jacob and all the different patriarchs. We learn from David. The church has been maturing and growing by the working of Jesus Christ through all these times. And it involves suffering. It involves conflict. It involves difficulty. And Paul glories in that, because he sees the trajectory. He sees where all this is going. Paul recognized that all of the streams of his life, including his suffering, converge in Jesus Christ and lead to glory. They all come together in his heavenly destiny. Everything is part of Christ's saving work for him and for his brothers and sisters and all who are chosen for salvation. Paul is then lapping up all that Christ has for him in this world. That's why he says, if I'm to stay here, then it will be for the service of his kingdom. He is striving for glory. He is striving for resurrection, both for himself and for all the elect. He knows in Christ's hands, it doesn't matter if he is in prison or if he is sentenced to death, or if he is a victim of envious fellow ministers. All of these things are part of the process of his faithful Savior of bringing him and the church out of the wilderness into the wilderness of this world to glory in heaven. If he is in prison, it is where he will most learn of Christ. If he is on death row, it is a great opportunity for him to honor Christ and to know him. And it will be the very thing that conveys him to be with Jesus in glory, which will be far better for him. If he suffers from malicious ministers or slack ministers, he has fellowship with Jesus Christ in his sufferings, who suffered the very same things, and he comes to know him and to grow in him. Just as Christ had to suffer to bring us to his kingdom in this fallen world, so we are called to suffer to advance his kingdom in this fallen world. Every bit of it is to bring us to glory and to make glory greater. God is at work. Yes, indeed, as citizens of heaven, this world is not our home. Our mind is not set on earthly things. That's not where it is fixed. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. My dear friends, where is your citizenship? In what do you glory? Is your home only here? Or is heaven, where Christ is, your home? Please stand and let's ask God to bless us as his people. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the glorious gospel of your Son. We thank you for the good news that he has come into the world and that he has dwelt among us in order that he might bear our sins and bring us to glory at last. We remember what the apostle said in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We praise you, O Lord, that is our destiny. That we're heirs of the kingdom of heaven, that our citizenship is in heaven. And truly, Lord, as citizens of heaven, there is a radical difference between us and those who are not citizens of heaven. And we pray, Lord, that we would glory in the salvation that Christ has given to us, that we would learn, as we are told to do in the Bible, to boast in the cross. We pray that we would not in any way boast in our own works, but we would boast in Christ and his glory and what he has done for us and what it reveals about you and your holiness and your wisdom and your love and mercy, your grace, your justice, your power. Father, we pray that we would delight in you, O Lord, and that we would see that this is where we belong. We belong glorying in our God. We do not belong glorying in our shame, the things of ourselves. We desire, O Lord, to come to you that we may be changed and that we may be transported, that we may be fit to live with you forever and ever. It is a marvelous thing that we who are so ruined by the fall should become qualified to be inheritors of the saints of light through Jesus Christ. Truly, O Lord, the glory all goes to him. And we pray that we would remember that and that we would come to really receive and believe that. Father, help us then, as we live in this world, to not mind earthly things, but Father, to mind heavenly things. We pray that our focus would be not on the things of the earth, but the things of heaven. And we know that when that is so, that the things of earth will actually become more precious to us. But yet, far less precious relative to the things of heaven. Everything becomes subservient to your glory. All things become subservient to becoming holy and becoming all that you want us to be. And we pray, O Lord, that such might be the case with us. We, like Paul, easily confess that we have not yet attained, but we do press on, Lord, toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, by whom the world is crucified to us, and we to the world. O Lord, make it so. Make it more and more a reality in us. Grant to us assurance as we go forward in Jesus Christ, leaning on our Beloved, who brings us out of this wilderness to be with him forever and ever in glory, to reign in his palace with him, to be those who, like the who are in the situation that the Queen of Sheba saw when she came to visit Solomon. How blessed are these who are in your house. How you love them. O Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have. May this hope truly take us captive. May it be that which transforms us, that we may live as your people here in this world, that we may not grow weary in serving you, that we may not turn away with a hard heart. Oh, Father, let us take heed lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. May we rather go from glory to glory by the working of your Spirit as you lead us along and keep us and preserve us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please receive now the blessing of the Lord. May the Lord rescue you and deliver you from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that your sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that your daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.